Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. Please open the mind of Christ to Philippians 2. We're taking up, as we began last Sunday, the doctrine of kenosis, which is found in verses 5 through 8. We began our study, and it needs a brief review so that we know where we are. Keep on thinking this within yourself, which was also resident in Christ Jesus. That's verse 5. And we have a present active imperative of the verb phroneo that is customary, denoting that which habitually occurs. This habitual thing is your thinking. Keep on thinking. And in this imperative mood, therefore, the instruction to believers in Philippi is to habitually continue to attend Bible class, habitually study the Word, grow in grace, make the advance, and therefore continue the pursuit of truth. What is the this, though? The this that he is referring to is taken up in verses 1 through 4. This is how that passage reads in expanded translation. Therefore, if, a lot of first-class condition if clauses here. If there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is. If there is any comfort from occupation with Christ, and there is. If there is any partnership with the Holy Spirit, and there is. If there is any emotional response to doctrine and resultant mercies, and there is, bring to completion my happiness, that you might be thinking the same thing, having the same occupation with Christ, united in soul, concentrating on the same objective of attaining the sophisticated spiritual life. Do nothing motivated by contentiousness or ambitious pride, but by means of grace orientation through sensitivity and thoughtfulness, be considering each other as better than yourselves. Every one of you advancing believers should not only be regarding his own personal interests, but also the personal interests of others. Keep on doing this. The word this is the accusative neuter demonstrative pronoun houtos, which functions as the direct object of the verb to think. The doctrines that the advancing believer must keep on thinking are enumerated in verses 1 through 4. Let's take a quick look. This is where we left off last Sunday. You should have encouragement in Christ. Are you encouraged by the fact that you are in Christ? In Christ is a phrase in the New Testament, in Christos, which has to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You've been baptized into Christ. This is not a water baptism. It is a real baptism. You are really in Christ, and therefore you share the things that he possesses. Spiritual comfort comes from personal love expressed by one's occupation with Christ. If you're occupied with Christ, then you have the ability within your soul to have personal love for God. Partnership with the Holy Spirit is involved in this process. The filling, teaching, recall, and application of doctrine that you have learned. To do that, you must be filled with the Spirit. Legitimate emotion in response to seeing doctrine work as a result of personal application and the mercy that is afforded by God when we fail. You will fail today, and God will be merciful. You will have legitimate emotion when you see the doctrine that you know, which you have decided to apply, actually work in your personal life. That is the proper place for emotion, a response to truth. The advancing believer must strive to achieve unity of thought among those with whom he is making the advance. The unity of thought must be the collective concept of spiritual growth as each grows in grace at his own pace within the body of the local church. This includes occupation with Christ instead of self, united by submission and adherence to the systematic theology that is revealed in Scripture. Systematic theology is an imperative for organizing your thoughts regarding the Bible. As we closed on last Sunday, I reminded you that I attended church regularly for decades as a believer, and I had no concept of systematic theology. I don't know how I could have, because the messages were usually taken from a passage in the Gospels. A few points were made, and in 22 minutes it was over. And then the next Sunday we would have another passage from some gospel, and the same process was repeated. But how all of these things tied together in the overall plan of God, that was missing. We learned a lot about what Jesus said under certain circumstances, but you do understand that He said to many, "I have said these things to you, and if you have ears to hear, you will understand it." The ears that you have that hear must be trained to pick up on a vocabulary that is taken from biblical analysis so that you can evaluate what is being taught regardless of the passage. And it is the pastor's responsibility to evaluate whatever passage he chooses in such a way that you can build an inventory with regard to what is found in that passage. Now, I've read a passage to you here. It seems to me in corrected translation is fairly easy to understand. But as we move through this passage, there are going to be areas that are going to be confusing if we don't do any expository teaching. And hopefully you understand this passage, but it needs to be reviewed. And some of you may have never heard it, so it's imperative that you know it. So systematic theology is going to be involved in all of this. And we're going to have to take a look at the essence of God, and we're going to have to take a look at the essence of the human soul. How do these things coalesce in an individual that has both essences? How is this possible for this to occur? You're going to say to me, and possibly rightly so, how can this be? I will tell you how it can be, because the record tells us that's the way it is. This is the Word of God. It is revealed to us by God through certain men that were given the ability to communicate from their own vocabulary, their own experiences, their own background, information the Holy Spirit revealed to them. It is supernatural information coming from a supernatural source. The human mind is not constructed to understand this. You must have a supernatural teacher, and that supernatural teacher is only available to those who believe. And if you're not a believer, you may get some kind of academic understanding of a passage, but certainly not the spiritual impact. Those who are believers and who concentrate and who grow in grace can draw from an inventory of ideas and therefore plug that into any given passage and begin to piece together certain wheel tracks that lead to a constellation of understanding. And that's what we will be doing in this passage. Concentration on the collective objective of attaining the sophisticated spiritual life is an imperative, an unreachable objective for those who are implacable, who are obstinate, and who are calloused. Obstinate, unreachable, implacable, calloused. Believers. What causes a person to be implacable? Implacability means I have decided my position, it will not change, and that's that. Obstinate. This is a form of arrogance. Obstinate is arrogance on speed. Calloused. Scar tissue of the soul. Those making the advance cannot be distracted by continuous quarrels, inordinate ambition, or the three arrogant skills. Those making the advance cannot be distracted by this. What others do should not be a concern to you. You should evaluate your own soul and decide where you are before the Lord. Are you unknowingly implacable, obstinate, or calloused? If you are, you're not aware of it quite possibly, but it shows if you are. those who are making the advance cannot be distracted by this, and the way by which they avoid distraction is unconditional love. Those making the advance cannot be distracted by continuous quarrels, inordinate ambition, or the three arrogant skills. I thought I had the three arrogant skills. Not me personally this morning. I have them on occasion. But the three arrogant skills have to do with that road to ruin. And there are opportunities along the way where you get involved in self-justification. And that moves you along in a path toward ruin. And that ruin occurs by failure to rebound, and therefore things become, let's just say, ingrained in wheel tracks of wickedness. And the longer you stay out of fellowship, and the longer you stay arrogant, and the more self-centered and self-righteous you become, the more difficult it is to get away from it. You are a good salesperson for yourself. You should understand that. I don't know how many of you are in sales, but all of you here are good salespeople. Because once you get your mind made up about something, you continue to convince yourself you're right. And then you justify that. You tell yourself over and over, I am right about this. And then maybe you'll come to Bible class. And I'll may run across something that might touch on that. And you'll say, that's absolutely right. And you're not thinking about yourself, you're thinking about someone else. No, not me. It's not me. It's not me. It's somebody else. And you can give off a list of names probably. Well, here they are. Self-justification, which is jealousy, bitterness, and envy. Self-justify. You're not justified by the letter of the word. You're justified by yourself. Jealousy, bitterness, and envy can do this. Self-deception involves implacability. That's a refusal to make an adjustment in your thinking. Followed by impulsive anger, chronic bitterness, and explosive anger, which we've studied lately, and that comes out of Ephesians 4, you may recall. Finally, self-absorption. You absorb yourself. I am me. I love me. Me is never wrong. Me is very happy about that. Hatred, malice, revenge motivation, revenge tactics, vituperation, vilification, violence, abuse, vindictiveness. And all this can go on in the soul. You don't have to pick up a weapon. You can plot and scheme and do all sorts of things to bring misery and grief upon others whom you have in your sights. The keep doing this is not happening. That's verse 5. Keep doing this, it said. That's verses 1 through 4, not what we've just noted. So on the contrary, the advancing believer is described as sensitive and thoughtful of others. An objective achieved by considering oneself to be not inferior, but of less importance than others. Can you do that? Consider yourself of less importance than others. I can tell you that in a church, that is the best policy. If you are fairly new to this church, that's the best policy. And you can be a seminary graduate, summa cum laude, doctor of theology. And you can come in here and you'd best be a person who thinks himself less important than anybody else in here. And that's true humility. Now, I just would like to give an illustration of when Joe Henry and I moved to Houston. We were truly under the impression that we were the least important people there. And I'm certain that we were. But that is the best approach because you listen to those tapes for 5 years and the depth in which that congregation was being fed and you think everybody in there is like decades ahead of us. And we're going to have to sit down and shut up and be quiet and collect dust and do nothing more than that in order to catch up. So you go in there assuming these things to be true. In most cases, it is. And you stay there long enough, you will grow in grace. And as you gather that information in your soul, as you broaden your vista of doctrinal inventory, you begin to understand more and more of what's coming out of the pulpit. Why? Because over a course of time, systematic theology comes together and the 11 categories become one thing. So that no matter what passage you're in, you can feed into that all of the pertinent categories of systematic theology. And in every passage of Scripture, I'm sure there may be two or three exceptions, but in virtually every passage of Scripture, you can identify one of the attributes of divine essence. You have to know that. And you can identify in a passage of Scripture, whether you're studying ecclesiology, we're talking about the church, maybe we're talking about church a little bit now, huh? Eschatology has to do with prophecy. Christology has to do with Christ. Theology has to do with God. On and on we could go. Pneumatology, the Holy Spirit. And you understand that when we're just looking at the passage we have now, we look into Christology, but also we're seeing the essence of God is going to be in this discussion. What categories? Well, I submit all 10 of them. Plus, there are more than 10, but that's in the box. All of these things are in the box. We're going to look at the divine decree. Do you know about that? You need to understand divine decree. You need to understand the Ram chip and the Pram chip. Do you remember this? All of this is imperative as we go through about four verses here. So there's a lot of build up to get to verse 5. So with all of this is reflected by considering other believers' personal interests as important as your own. What is the overriding personal interest that everyone should have in this room today, as well as the Doritos who are all propped up in their pajamas? The overriding personal interest is to grow in grace. That's what we want everybody to do. In order to do that, there doesn't need to be any overriding friction that causes people to sit in this room out of fellowship because they smell somebody's aftershave. In context, this is what Paul means in verse 5 then by the clause, keep on thinking this within yourselves. It's an individual thing. Principle, you cannot think what you do not have in your soul. Can't think what you don't know. I tell you what, I know all about that. I went to high school and I didn't know anything and therefore I couldn't think. Some people go to Auburn and that happens to them. And why not speaking Chinese? Maybe I had reverted back to the three arrogant skills there. I apologize. If you disregard the imperatives of Scripture, or are ignorant of them due to disinterest, then you will inevitably opt for sin nature driven emotions, submit to temptation from your lust patterns, and commit sins associated with cosmic living. Now, we've all been in cosmic living, haven't we? Some of you are in cosmic living now. Some of you that are dozing off were in cosmic living last night. Your cosmic livers. I've been there. I don't have time to cosmic live on Saturdays because I'm in the cave. I do my cosmic living earlier in the week. My cosmic living involves like the cardinal's inability to hit. I get into three arrogant skills. What are they? Bitterness, impulsive anger, explosive anger. Hatred, revenge motivation, vituperations for sure. The things my television has heard. But you see how easy it is to do this? It's so easy. And so you slough off railing at the TV about somebody that can't hit a loud foul. I mean, that's what sports are all about. That's how you get all of that crap out of your system, and hopefully it doesn't hurt anybody. Except you, of course. But there are no people usually there. Jo Henry's used to it. I mean, she turns a deaf ear to it all. But there's no one there, okay? There's no real target. The TV, it doesn't care what I say. There are things like this, though, that go on in life that really have people as targets. And see, that is what destroys your ability to grow in grace. And once they learn that you've got a case against them, then they've got a problem. I tell you, life's too short for this, guys. I learned that a good long while ago. Joe Henry and I have been through hell. Down in Houston, there were a bunch of people down there that decided they were high and mighty and decided they were going to dictate what we did and what our children did, and that was a pretty rough road to hoe. But finally, we oriented through doctrine and said, we're better than this. We don't have to fool with this. So let those people just march along in their muck, and we'll continue to move forward. And that is a great test. And it's something you have to get through. And once you do, you find out that your eyes ought to be on Jesus rather than what other people are saying, doing, thinking, and all the rest. It turns out that justice comes down like a mighty stream, by the way. You stand on the sidelines. Not your job to get involved in that. And I can tell you this, that you just leave it alone. Somebody's going to bleed someday. Maybe not physically, but soulishly it will be a reckoning. And sometimes you're able to see it as we were able to do. And you say, thank you, Lord, for delivering us from that and not allowing us to become entangled and enmeshed in needless controversy. Advancing believers have made the good decision to not only study the Word of God, but retain its principles in their souls, from which inventory they make habitual recall and application to life and circumstances on a daily basis. It's not that big a deal, guys. Anything that distracts you from the advance is just not a big deal. I've been re-editing Who Loves You. Going through the text of Joe's book and reminded of the ordeals that he went through as he first learned that he had one of those long-named cancers. I can't remember that word, astrocytoma, something like that. And why he was good with it. Okay, you got a problem with somebody because of what they didn't do, what they said, what they didn't get done, what? What is it? You know what diminishes that to a real low level of significance? To wake up one day and have an astrocytoma. How about that? And then be good with it. May as well. But those who can't be good with it are those who don't have an inventory to deal with it. So what I'm saying to you is, whatever the problem you've got, look, there's something on the horizon out there somewhere that's going to make you look back and say, why did I waste time on that? Why did I waste time on that? This trumps this by a skillion. And the deal is you have the doctrine to deal with it, hopefully. Those who do not live in a vortex of ramifications that result from residence in the cosmic systems. The anecdote is possession of the same thinking that was utilized by Jesus Christ, who possessed the same virtues mentioned in verses 1 through 4. Just to name a few. Verses 1 through 4 is certainly not all inclusive, but it's a good start since we're in this passage. Jesus is described in verses 6 through 8 as someone who not only put believers first, he put the entire human race above himself by dying spiritually for the sins of the entire world. is what we're talking about here is personal sacrifice. He personally sacrificed himself for the entire world. Now you say, well, you know, that was pretty easy for him. God told him to do it. And, you know, he still had the undiminished deity. And, hey, he knew there'd be a resurrection. So it was just easy for him. Why then did he pray, Father, let this cup pass from me? The worst thing on his agenda was being identified with your sins. That's the cup. Let me get this straight. Everybody's sins, I have to take them on as my responsibility and be judged for them. May this cup pass, but not my will, but your will be done. Jesus is described in verses 6 through 8 as someone who not only put believers first, but put the entire human race above himself. The passage next describes how the Lord was able to attain this level of sophistication by learning and applying the Word of God in His true humanity without any reliance or consultation with His divine attributes. No consultation with the divine attributes. Look at it this way. He had to enter this life in hypostatic union, possessing all the attributes of God, but at the same time all the attributes of true humanity, but restricted during the process of the incarnation to utilizing only the attributes that are found in his true humanity. And the thing that made it possible for him to move forward in this prototype was the fact he had no sin nature, but the challenge was to keep it that way. Could he do 33 years without sinning once by utilizing the prototype system, empowered by the Holy Spirit, infused with a rapid spiritual growth into the sophisticated spiritual life? Could he maintain that, especially in face of all of the challenges that occurred in his 30th year and following? All of the challenges, the attacks upon him, those that tried to actually take his life ahead of time, the stupidity, the stupid questions asked by those he assigned to be disciples. And he never said, you bunch of dunces. He never said that. He would just come back with a proper response. Some of it very penetrating, of course, but then that's the genius of a big vocabulary. And there were those over the Sanhedrin that pestered the hell out of him, constantly badgering him about not keeping the oral law. Because he would then come back with a statement from the Torah, which always trumps the oral law, because the oral law is a commentary on the Torah by those who think that they are genius enough to figure out precisely how folks ought to behave under given circumstances. And that would be the priesthood that invented all of this oral law. Constant. And then there was the Luciferian attacks of various descriptions. There were problems with the Roman Empire that had to be avoided. There were two legal systems that ultimately came down and judged him without proof. Two of the greatest legal systems, at least on paper, in world history. The Roman system and the Jewish system. And, you know, as he went through those six trials the night before he was crucified, you'd think somewhere along the line he would say, look, do you people realize that you're violating the law here? I want counsel. Where's my lawyer? I didn't get my Miranda rights, etc. He never complained or whined. He just was quiet as a mouse. Why? It's not his job to tell these people what they could and couldn't do. His job was to submit to the plan, which was to get to the cross, and he realized that that's what was ultimately going to happen, so he just shut up. What Christ accomplished for us in the incarnation was achieved by the same resources we're imputed at the moment of our salvation. Now, you can't be Christ, but you can be for a few minutes. You can confess your sins. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can be inside the operational system. And you can be sinless for as long as you can hold out. 3 or 4 minutes, say. A little functional Christ person for 3 or 4 minutes. And then you move into all these things over here and the arrogant skills. You get involved in that. And you snap your finger and say, there, I did it again. This person's not worth my spiritual darkness. And you confess your sins again for 3 or 4 minutes. Have you ever been on a toot and something came up and it involved somebody or something, some group of people? And you say, I can't do this. I'm confessing those sins. And it's not 3 minutes before that person's back on your mind and you're calling them everything you can think of in your mind. And when I see them, here's what I'm going to say. Now, you know, I have to admit the reason that I know about these things is because I do them. You do too. You're doing it now. It's hard. I can't. No, it's not hard. I can't. I can't watch the news anymore in fellowship. It's hard to see your country conquered without a shot being fired. It's hard. It's hard to see people get away with breaking the law willy-nilly, wholesale. It's hard to see people ignore the Constitution and make things up off the cuff as they go along. It's hard to see industries driven out of business. It's hard to see socialism take over the country and nobody gives a whimper. If I'm not careful, as I give you these examples of what bothers me, I will be in self-justification. That's how revolutions start. I can justify taking up arms and going after these people. It's the right thing to do. That's how it all starts. And how do revolutions start? Because there is a stimulus somewhere where people who are in authority misuse and abuse that authority and hold their power over all regardless of what they think. And the people finally say, I am justified in taking up arms against these people. And I just tell you, historically speaking, that's where we're headed. Now, don't you get involved in that. You're not of this world. You're of the heavenly polytuma. I recommend nothing of that except guarding your home and hearth. They may come after you, these wild and woolly folks. They may come after your hearth, and you have a right to defend it until they take your guns away. And then, of course, you'll have to submit to being abused and killed and that kind of thing. That's the way revolutions go. But historically speaking, that's where we're headed. Can't deny that. Does that upset you? Shouldn't. Here's the way you should look at this. You are a member of the royal family of God. You have the opportunity, rare opportunity, to be alive during the time of a client nation's decline. You've got a seat on the 50-yard line. Or behind home plate, mid-court, whatever they call it in soccer. That, by the way, is a sign of world decline right there. But you do not have to do anything but watch this. God will take care of us. We are pivot people. We are royal family. Pivots delivered. Some miraculous unknown way we survive. We may be eating weenies and graham crackers, but we will survive. And we will watch this knowing that Jesus Christ controls history. And he may turn it around. He has the power to do it. It all depends on what you do here. Can you get yourselves in fellowship and stay there and grow in grace? Or are you going to do these little petty squabbles for the rest of your freaking life? Is that the way we are? Look at this. Do we have time? Oh. Well, then, here's the deal. Then I will save this. No, you can't look at it. I'll save that next point, which will have a diagram. You have a visual aid next time. There's something to do, something to keep you awake. We'll do the visual aid coming back. Now, we will precede our second session with a presentation of graduate Bibles, all two of them. And then we'll have prayer meeting and then resume our study. And that puts us back here at about 10 till the hour.